Thank you for joining us a little bit here. As we start this new series then in 1 John, and we'll actually take a break here because we're moving into our Advent season, and we'll take a break then for the Christmas season. Jump right back into 1 John as we continue on throughout the fall and the winter. Most of you have already picked these up, but I encourage you, now you can take a break again during Advent, but to bring each week these little journals that have the scriptures in it. They have these opportunities to circle words and to write some notes in it. You could also write your prayers. You could write some of the things that maybe even going on in your life along the side of the scriptures. We'll have the opportunity then, even that you could go through this series together, and even if you're jotting down some of the prayers that are important to you, what's going on in your life, when you pull that out off your shelf 5-10 years down the road, you know, to kind of see what God has been doing in your heart at that point in time, a great way to just experience a little bit of your growth and maturity in a spiritual sense, some of the things that we'll be talking about this morning. But here we are, and we finished the first chapter of 1 John in the last few weeks, and now we start off with just 2 verses this morning. But really, these 2 verses should be tacked on to the end of chapter 1, because this is the final, this is kind of the conclusion of the argument or the discussion that John has been having throughout chapter 1. Here we go. If you have your Bibles, open up to chapter 2, and I'm going to read just the first 2 verses. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for all the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we are your little children. It's strange, maybe as adults, to be addressed in such a way, yet we are your children. And we pray this morning, as we dive into your word, that you would give us the trust of a child, a young child towards their parents. That you would give us the ears of a child to obey, even though our earthly children may struggle with that at times. We pray that we would not this morning. Lord, that you would give us the hunger, the eyes, to allow us to hear and see and taste deeply your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Little children, I am writing these things to you, my little children. Those opening words probably don't particularly stand out to you. You may be familiar with an address that could be like that, reading scriptures. But when you stop to think about it, how does it feel to be addressed as a little child? I mean, because it's not normal. There are precious few instances in life where someone can come up to you and address another adult as a child and not sound like it's an insult. To not sound pejorative, you know, if someone comes up and says, oh, my child, you know, it's eye roll time, right? There are a few appropriate situations, though, where someone might address you that way. For instance, when the person addressing you is a loving adult, probably significantly older than you, someone that maybe has some status, like a parent, a grandparent, maybe a mentor that's been working with you that you trust, they sit down and they say, my daughter, my son, my child. In that sense, you take that a little bit differently. I can remember times when I was an older child or a teen and sitting down with my dad for an important discussion, and you know, he'd say something like, son, we need to talk. Right? Maybe that was a correction. Maybe that was just a thoughtful piece of wisdom that he was going to talk about something that was going on in my life, but you knew right away that it was serious. And you knew that it had this both caring but also sort of forceful and authoritative tone. My son, listen to me. My child, sit down. And the words are appropriate because of the depth of relationship that we shared, the importance about what was about to be conveyed. This is someone who loves me intently. He needs me to hear this and think carefully about this. Now, the other time I think it could be appropriate to address someone this way is when that person has a great authority, expertise, or experience in some area of life. They're an expert. Now, if you're here last week, you got to hear Tori share some of his running stories. I thought it was only appropriate if I shared some as well, actually. But this came to mind today as I was thinking about John's address to the people. Now, it's hard to believe with the way that college football athletes are catered to these days. But in the late 90s, the early 2000s, at least in the running community, the NCAA was unbelievably strict on not taking any prizes from competition outside of the college circuit, outside of your college running. So basically, you could enter and run and even win any of the local road races or the things that were put out around town and things like that. But if you won or you did something well, you could not take any prize whatsoever. So even accepting like a $20 bill as a result of winning a race or something could result in having to sit out an entire season. Now, a dumb rule in my opinion, but it even happened to a few runners in our conference back in my time. Well, one spring, my ears perked up when it was announced that the former Olympic gold medalist and distance running phenom, Frank Shorter, would be featured at a race that I often competed in. Now, he was featured, of course, not as a tough competitor. He was in his mid-50s at the time. He was there to kind of promote the event. But I quickly contacted the race director and reminded them of all the prizes that I had to say no to the last couple years because I couldn't take it because of my college eligibility. And I just said, if you could somehow arrange a private meeting with Frank, I'd be grateful. Now, growing up, my running hero actually was not Frank Shorter, although I really like Frank Shorter as well, but instead a runner by the name of Steve Prefontaine. Maybe you've heard of that before. Pre was this brash, edgy athlete. He had, in the 70s, he had this kind of floppier, long hair, and he brought this just different attitude to American running. And he was amazing. Pre set American records at every distance from 2,000 meters to 10,000 meters. He never lost a race longer than a mile in his entire collegiate career. He took a close fourth in his first Olympic 5K and was poised to possibly be the greatest American distance runner that ever lived. But Pre died in a car crash in 1975, right before his next chance at an Olympic medal. He was only 24. The interesting part of the story is that the car crash happened right after he dropped off Frank Shorter at a friend's house. Pre was on the road driving that night because Frank needed a ride. Now, Frank Shorter spent over an hour with me and my roommate talking, running. The race director set up a 15-minute get-together, and we talked for over an hour about running, about the Olympics, about doping in running. If you know anything about his story, Frank Shorter was the 72 Olympic gold medalist in the marathon. And then in 76 in Montreal, he was winning and just got beat at the very end by some person that was not known at all on the international running scene. Turned out to be from East Germany, and they had this huge doping program going on. And that silver medal should be a gold medal because he's been implicated in doping, but hasn't had the medal taken away. So really, Frank Shorter is a two-time gold medalist in my view. But of course, we also talked about Prefontaine. And we also got his, just to prove I didn't just make this story up, here is his signature on this old Sports Illustrated that I bought for the meeting. It's funny, this is from 76, and I just paged through and counted, and there are 9 cigarette ads in the Sports Illustrated to show a difference between the times, right? The reason I bring this story up is because I can still remember just looking at Frank Shorter and thinking, this guy knew Pre. Like, he ran with him. He was friends with him. He was there in the moments, the very moments before he died. Now, is that a little silly to be thinking about some other human or some other runner? Yeah, maybe. But just knowing that he had run and raced and trained with Pre created this gravitas for me about Frank Shorter, this authority, this deep respect within me because he was there. Maybe some of you can relate to a similar experience where you were a little starstruck. But the reason I bring that all up is because that is John as he writes to us. It's sometimes easy to forget that the man speaking these words that we're reading, is not just some expert or some scholar that studied facts about Jesus. John was not just a man who knew the words of Jesus or knows a guy who once sold a sandal to Jesus. No, John was with him, ate with him, walked with him, sat at his feet, was discipled and encouraged by Jesus, was rebuked, was prayed over by Jesus. Like Frank Shorter was with Pree, he was there the moments before Jesus died. And so when John says, "My little children, I write these things to you," we understand that it comes in one sense like the loving father to his son from a deep caring relationship. But in another sense, it comes from this high place of authority and expertise because he was there. And John is spilling out his heart, and it is right that we take heed. He loves you, and he knows what he's talking about. And what is it then that he wants us to say? He wants us to talk about the ongoing problem of sin. Now, without being redundant from last time, we must remember that the context of our passage, and our context is that these words are directed to believers, not unbelievers. These are directed to the established Christian church. These words are directed to people like us. There was this false teaching creeping into the church in John's day. Some people were getting this message that sin doesn't matter after having faith in Christ, that it has no effect on our fellowship with God, that we can make just a decision to follow Christ and then go back to our life of sinning, and it doesn't matter, it doesn't affect our relationship with God. John says that's dead wrong. Talked about it last week. Others were deceiving themselves and claiming that since becoming a Christian, they had been wiped clean, and at that point, they had stopped sinning altogether. John says, no, that's not how this works. And so the apostle is reaffirming the truth that sin is an ongoing problem in a believer's life, that we are never free from it. The question is, will you deceive yourself about sin and try to ignore it or try to justify it or try to excuse it or try to forgive it or forget it, or will you confess it? Will you repent of it? Will you seek restored fellowship with the Father? And in our two verses for today, John wants to build on that even more. Sin is an ongoing problem, but he wants to give us three pictures of how Jesus is the answer to the problem of ongoing sin. First, John reminds us that Jesus is our holy ambition. That seems like a strange way maybe of wording it, but what I mean by that is the holy and sinless life of Jesus is what all Christians should be striving for. So in chapter 1, the apostle confirms that Christians still sin. But as we start chapter 2, he wants to remind us that although sin is an ongoing reality, we must be striving for sinless lives. I've mentioned this book before. This is Jerry Bridges' The Pursuit of Holiness. And this was one of the first books that was put into my hand by the man that was discipling me at Campus Crusade in college. One of the first Christian books outside the Bible that I read. Excellent book. And I still, to this day, go back about every 5 years or something like that and read it again because it has that much truth and in it. And really, though, what this is based on is the same idea that we're going to talk about, especially in the first point today. That as believers, it is our job to pursue holiness. 1 Peter 1:6 says, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." That's really the key verse behind why Bridges writes this book, is that we would seek out and strive for holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God your sanctification. There's so many times people are, I wonder what the will of God is for me. And this, they're worried about, they don't know the will of God for their life. Should I go to this school? Should I take this job? What is God's will for my life? Well, it's answered here for us. The will of God is your sanctification. That's a big theological buzzword, but what does it mean? It means being more and more and more like Jesus Christ. So the point is, our goal is to become more like Christ, to be transformed into his image. As Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let's talk about a few ways that we can do that. First, it revolves around us seeing sin correctly. Seeing sin through the eyes of God, not through the lens of human nature. We addressed this last time, so I'm not going to repeat it, but there is this tendency in our human nature to deny sin, to justify our sin, to deceive ourselves and convince ourselves that our disobedience really isn't that big of a deal. This primarily happens when we see sin through our human eyes, not through God's eyes. When we start comparing ourselves to human standards, to the people around us, not comparing ourselves to Jesus and biblical truth, when we're looking outside, not up. We need to be reminded God doesn't grade on a curve. Last time we reminded ourselves that one of the best ways to protect our hearts against this type of thinking is to start our day with two quick prayers, right? Father, you are God and I am not. Father, you are holy and I am not. The point is to see sin through God's eyes, not our own. To view sin correctly helps us greatly in our pursuit of holiness. There's this little section here, little story here in 2 Kings 6 with Elisha and his companion. And some of you will be familiar with this. But as his companion is fearful, looking out at what is surrounding him, scared, Elisha says this. He says, "Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains was full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. So in this section, it is this idea of praying to see with godly vision, to see things as they truly are. I think one of our personal prayers is the same type of prayer, only on the other side. That we may actually see sin the way God sees it. And if we really did see sin, even a taste of sin the way God saw it, wouldn't we have so much greater chance of being able to flee from it? So we pray, show me, God, how dark and sinister that website is. Let me see that hatred in that philosophy. Let me see the destruction in that substance. Let me see how that habit will shrivel my soul and bitter my family. Let me see sin as you see it. Because if we can catch only a glimpse of what God can see, it will help us live up to the apostles' next great encouragement, that we may not sin. Right? Little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. This is John's great desire in his letter. The second purpose for writing that we've come across so far. In the first chapter, John said he is writing this that our joy may be complete. But now he expands on that, adding to it the pursuit of holiness. He is writing that believers might grow in maturity by becoming infants in sinning. That all Christians would become more and more like Christ by growing in their ability to forsake and flee sin. And so in John's understanding, fleeing sin is a direct result of both viewing our sin for what it is, seeing it through God's eyes, and then at the same time, rightly understanding the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The apostle believes that if we truly see sin for what it is, and we truly understand what Christ has done on the cross, that the logical result will be an increased desire to pursue holiness. This weekend is the start of gun deer season in Wisconsin, and that was always, especially when I still lived over there, that was always just a holiday, state holiday, essentially. And the hunting party that I normally go with from Elena's side of the family, we do some different things, but at one point we meet up with a bigger hunting party, and the patriarch of that party is this very staunch Catholic, and we have just great spiritual conversations together when we go. But I can still remember that almost every time it boils down to his big stumbling block on Protestantism, and he reads from a lot of Protestant books and things, is that he still cannot get this idea, his big hang-up, that if you don't have to keep going to confession, you don't have to keep bringing your sins before the Lord, if you don't have to stay in constant communion with the church, then you have free license to continue to sin. He has no paradigm for the fact that maybe one could appreciate the grace of God and then desire holiness without sort of having that staff to keep you in line. He sees salvation through faith alone as a license for sin. But what we see here is the contrary. What John is saying is that if you really understand the wickedness of your sin, and you really understand the sacrifice of Christ, you will respond with a deep desire for holiness, a desire to flee unrighteousness. Paul answers the same issue in Romans 6. He said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" Just a little bit later then in verse 15. "What then? Are sin to increase because we're not under the law? By no means." God's grace through faith is not a license for sin, but is actually the exact opposite. It is motivation to pursue holiness. It's important to note here that John is not talking about perfection. The apostle is not saying that sinlessness is something that we can attain in this lifetime. Okay, so we kind of have already now seen in these first opening lines of John that there are kind of these two ditches that he wants to keep us staying out. We can't go so far as to say that we can be perfect, and we can't go so far as to say that sin doesn't matter. We need to stay in this idea. Sin is an ongoing problem, but also we should be striving to not be sinful. Throughout Christian history, there have been these false teachings flowing from a misunderstanding of passages like this one, along with Jesus' words in Matthew 5:48 when he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Some of these false teachings promote the idea that perfection from sin is possible in this life. But of course, as we look at what John is saying in a whole, that can't be true. In fact, in chapter 1, John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and we make God a liar." Now, John understands that as long as we are on this earth, we will never be completely free of sin or the temptation to sin. That perfection is not possible until Christ returns and we receive our glorified bodies. Yet at the same time, John encourages us to strive for that goal, to fight for a life that mimics Christ's perfection, even if we can't reach it during our lifetime. And we do this for three primary reasons. We strive and fight against sin for Christ's sake. As a practical response to Jesus' sacrificial work on the cross and God's plan to remake us into his image. To not pursue holiness, to not fight against sin, is to cheapen the great gift of salvation. I remember after graduating from college, my parents wanted to give me a gift. We didn't have the means to, a lot of means to spare, but they helped me with a down payment on a first car coming out of college, and they also offered to pay the first three payments of that summer while I was trying to find a job after getting out of college. And it was this great gift. And the gift itself came with no strings attached. They weren't going to take it away from me if I didn't keep it clean, if I didn't keep it maintained. Even if I didn't quite have a job, you know, by the end of the summer, I'm sure they would have continued to make some payments if I needed that. It was not a conditional gift. But I took great care of that car because I appreciated the sacrificial generosity of my parents. I was motivated by the grace in that gift. Right? And something similar is true here. We desire holiness and we strive for sinlessness because we understand the great gift we have been given in salvation through faith. Our salvation will not be taken from us if we sin. It is not conditional in that sense. But a desire to flee sin at every turn reflects our true understanding and appreciation of what Christ has done for those who trust him. Often in the scriptures, we see the language that encouraged believers to put off sin, or we see throw off sin, or put to death sin. That's our job as Christians. The message is clear. If you love Jesus, you pursue holiness. Even if you know it will take more than a lifetime to get there. Secondly, we seek to be sinless for the gospel's sake. Now, we must first affirm that the word and the will of the Lord is never dependent on how we act down here. The power and the effectiveness of the gospel and the work of Christ cannot be diminished by anything we do. But in reality, in this world that we live in, our personal sin can have deep, deep negative impacts on our witness for Christ. Think of names like Ravi Zacharias and Hillsong and Driscoll and Catholic Church scandal. Go back further to the Bakers and Haggart and any number of the so-called tele-evangelists. Unfortunately, the list could go on and on and on. It's impossible to deny that the personal sin of people who claim to love Jesus can diminish the beauty of the gospel on this earth. I can remember just going back to my times in Campus Crusade. We often talked about the fact that people won't trust the message unless they first trust the messenger. If you go to a very expensive restaurant and you see that the chef is skin and bones, do you feel good about what you're going to be served? And does it actually affect how a person cooks? What about an overweight dietitian? What about a marriage counselor that has been divorced 3 times? In each of those cases, their personal behaviors and choices of that messenger doesn't actually affect the message. They could still bring about a teaching that is true or not true on its own merit. But in reality, it becomes very hard to trust the message when it's clear that the messenger does not live it or trust it. And we can't be perfect. But for the sake of the gospel and its proclamation in the world, we must strive to be free of sin. Third, we strive against sin for our own sake. Because sin is bad. The consequences of our personal sins hurt us and they hurt others around us. Sin damages our relationship with the Lord. It is good, right, and beneficial to flee sin. The more we turn from sin, the more we thrive in this world. And the more we prepare ourselves for the world to come. It is good not to sin. Sin is heavy upon us. Even if it seems like, oh, the consequences are just right here. It's not affecting anyone else. The truth is they weigh us down. I think again to Psalm 32, David's words here, as he talks about how he was holding in and not confessing his sin. He says, "For when I kept silent, when I didn't confess, my bones were wasted away through my groaning all day long." The Hebrew there literally is his bones were rotting from the inside. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of the summer." Sin weighs us down. Jesus is our holy ambition, and because of Jesus, we pursue holiness. Next, Jesus is our righteous advocate. So first, he is our holy ambition not to sin. That's the desire, that we would avoid sin altogether. But, and this is important, John knows that we are still going to sin, that perfection's not possible. So the meat of this passage is all about what happens when believers do fall into sin, when they are disobedient to the commands of Christ. And so the apostle uses two very important words in this passage to talk about how the problem of sin is addressed by the Lord for believers. Both words are common to John. At the same time, they're uncommon to really anywhere else in the Bible. The first word is translated here as advocate, right? This is in the second half of verse 1, right? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is our righteous advocate with the Father when we sin. All right, so then if you have your journals and you're following along, I want you to open it up and I want you to circle that word, advocate. All right? And even if you want to try, I didn't put it up on the board, if you want to try your skills at Greek, you can write next to it the term parakleton or paraclete. It means advocate, helper, or counselor. Paraclete, not parakeet, not the bird. But if our family ever does get a bird, we will name it paraclete, the parakeet. But paraclete is this Greek term, and it's unique to John's writing. You don't find it anywhere else in the Bible. He uses it in his Gospels, and he uses it in his letters, but it's not anywhere else in the Scriptures. So you have to kind of look outside of the Bible, other Greek sources, and you find it especially in a bunch of different areas. Philo of Alexandria uses it a bunch of times, often to refer to a powerful or notable person giving support to someone in a legal setting. In other words, settling to help settle a dispute or rebuting a charge. In almost all cases, it's talked about kind of in a legal way. It's legal, a legal advocate, almost like a lawyer. So although this sounds like the start of a bad joke, we can think of John describing Jesus as a believer's righteous lawyer. A righteous lawyer before the Father, advocating on our behalf. Paul uses this same language as well, Romans 8:32. Jesus, the one who had died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Jesus is with God as our advocate, interceding for us. Now, what does that intercession look like? We're going to talk about that in a moment. But right now, it's just good to have that picture in our mind of Jesus, our righteous advocate, our good lawyer, who is interceding for us in the heavenly courts. Before we go down that road too far, I'd like to also mention the other time that John uses that term. Some of you may have picked it up when I mentioned the term paraclete. But the apostle, John, uses that exact same term in his gospel in John 14:16. You'll be familiar with this. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, another helper." It's capitalized there because John's speaking of the Holy Spirit to be with you forever. The Holy Spirit is another paraclete. And so Jesus is the paraclete, and God the Holy Spirit is another paraclete within us. I want to mention that just because it helps us get a fuller picture of how John uses that word. That God, the Holy Spirit, is this paraclete within us, this advocate within us, given to all who believe and receive Jesus. And the advocate there, the job is to continually advocate for the teachings of Christ, that they would reign within our hearts and our life. He is the helper and advocate within us that is constantly reminding us of Jesus' teaching, bringing them to heart and mind, helping us to apply the scriptures that we read when we get into situations and we think, well, what am I supposed to do here? And all of a sudden something comes up that you read from your personal time with the Lord that week. That is the paraclete of the Holy Spirit working within us. So the picture from John is God the Holy Spirit advocating and interceding within us to keep us from sinning. And then God the Son in heaven with the Father interceding for us when we do fall into sin. Isn't that a comforting picture? That security of God, the Holy Spirit, as our inward advocate, empowering us to apply God's word and fight against sin on this earth. And then God the Son, as our heavenly advocate, who is interceding with the Father when we do sin. Jesus, our righteous lawyer and our eternal priest. So we must understand that this intercession described here is not Jesus pleading with an unwilling God on our behalf. It's not Jesus trying to convince God to simply overlook or forget about the things that we have done. In fact, that is impossible. God is just, and sin needs a payment. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, that no amount of words or arguments or advocacy can wipe away the consequences and the stain of sin. Instead, Jesus is not only a believer's advocate, but is also their perfect priest, offering a once and for all payment for sin. John's going to use another special word in the next verse to talk about what this is exactly, but let's stay in Hebrews for a second, Hebrews 7:25 through 27. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the utmost, talking about Jesus here, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted from before the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his sins, since he did this once and for all when he offered himself. So we get, I highlighted some of those words, because all the things that John's been talking about, the eternal nature of Christ, perfect righteousness, but especially that one-time sacrifice that covered all. He lives to make intercessions for us when we do sin. And therefore, we can always approach God in confidence, even when we fail. Before moving on, we should also mention that there is no conflict between the Father and the Son. That's what comes out. Sometimes happen if we have this picture in our mind and we don't think about it correctly. It is right and good for us to have this picture of a courtroom with God the Son interceding on our behalf. But at the same time, do not think of it as though Jesus is all for us and God is all against us. You know, there's none of that, you can't handle the truth, sort of courtroom drama here between Jesus and God the Father. Now, it is true that God the Father sees all. He's just. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. But at the same time, there's nothing the Father wants more than to pronounce you as not guilty. That is a desire of God the Father, but he can't do it because he can't overlook sin. And John reminds us that Jesus is the advocate who is continually saying to the Father, Father, you can show mercy to Nick, to Jeff, to Tim, because I have paid for it. Ligon Duncan puts it this way. He says, the picture is not Jesus, the loving, kind, and gracious, and merciful defense attorney, standing before this gigantic ogre in the sky who can't wait to cast sinners into hell. That's not the picture at all. This is not a picture of justice, of love saying to justice, show mercy. When Jesus the advocate stands before the Father, it is justice standing before love saying, you may show mercy to them because of what I've done. Point is, they are not in conflict. Both the Father and the Son desire your acquittal. But faith in Jesus is the only way, the only payment. One more thing before we get to John's second special word, and that's not to miss the simple English prepositional word in verse 1, with. So easy sometimes for us to cross over just some of these little tiny words. Right? But it says here that, that he is with the Father. It's the Greek word pros, with, alongside, before. It's such a simple concept, but also crucial. We must never forget that Jesus is with the Father, that he is face to face alongside the Father. What a great comfort. Jesus is with the Father. They are not in conflict. They want the same thing. Also, what a great comfort in knowing that Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted by sin. You know, we can sometimes find it hard to turn back to God after we fail. We're ashamed of ourselves. We assume that God feels doubly ashamed of us. We think, can we really be forgiven for that? Can he really allow me back into fellowship? Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest," again speaking of Jesus, "who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He gets us. When we feel ashamed or that we want to hide our face from God, we must think of Christ, the advocate with the Father, face to face with him, that he understands, that he was tempted too, that he is the perfect helper, the perfect advocate, interceding for you before the Father and calling you back to fellowship with him. We remember God the Holy Spirit advocating within us, and we remember God the Son interceding before the Father, a beautiful picture. Jesus, our paraclete, our righteous advocate, and Jesus, our sufficient substitute. Here we are then in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. There's the next one that I want you to circle if you have your journals with you. Propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The second unique word that John uses is the Greek term halasmos. It means atoning sacrifice, or as we see here in the ESV, propitiation, a substitute for our sin. The word propitiation is not one we often use in our typical speech, but is one of the most important concepts for a follower of Christ to understand. She talked about this word a few weeks ago, so we're only going to briefly review it today. The term propitiation carries with it the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction. So if you're out and you back into a car in a parking lot, you may, an owner comes out angry, you may offer to pay the damages as a way to appease or assuage or satisfy the owners who were wronged. To propitiate carries with it the intention to satisfy, to pay for, to win the favor back of a wronged party. Now, biblically speaking, the idea of propitiation is focused on the justice of God, the wrath of God towards sin. How can it be appeased and yet still allow a sinful people into God's presence? We know that sin must be punished. Its wages must be paid. The Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow of this, a picture of this, right? That they could offer a blood sacrifice, and for a time, God's punishment could be appeased by substituting a goat or a sheep. But of course, it was not enough. But notice how John writes this, what he says. He says that Jesus, as the high priest, he says that Jesus is the propitiation, not the propitiator. In other words, Jesus is not just a priest up in heaven that is time and time again offering sacrifices on our behalf. It says that Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the propitiation. He is the sufficient substitute that makes final appeasement for the sins of the world. Again, here we are in Hebrews 9:24. "For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood that's not his own. For when he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once and for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are waiting for him." Notice the word "many" that I highlighted in there as well. Just as we noted on the first point, it is also important to note that John is not talking about universalism here, right? This passage has been twisted by some to try to teach the heretical doctrine of universalism, which asserts that all people are saved. That when Jesus died on the cross, it covered all the sins for all people of all time. Now, that position obviously does not fit with the rest of John's writing, the rest of Scripture for that matter. So then we kind of ask ourselves, well, then why did John use that particular language in describing Jesus' propitiation? So there's two more terms that are important. I know I'm killing you with terms today. Two more to write down in your journals. You might want to just tie them up to the verse 2 of chapter 2. Two words, the word sufficient and the word efficient. See, first we must understand that the propitiation of Christ, the substitution of Christ's death on the cross, was sufficient to cover all the sins of the whole world. The whole world and all time. Sufficient means to have enough of something. You can remember back when we were first living here, when Elena first started going to Aldi, that was back when basically they took a few type of strange credit cards, but it was basically all cash. And so she was fine with it, but I hated going to Aldi because I just lived in that fear that I was going to go and not have a sufficient amount of cash in my wallet at the time and have to go through the embarrassing thing of putting something back or whatever. Like, when you went to Aldi at that time, you needed to make sure you had sufficient cash. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for all the sins of the whole world throughout time, meaning that there was enough. There is no limit. It cannot run out. It cannot be exhausted. You get no text messages from your bank saying the checking account is getting low. It is sufficient for all sin. A blank check in that sense. The apostle here is not saying that all are saved, but he is saying that Jesus' sacrifice is enough for all people, enough to cover everything. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is valid everywhere, for the people everywhere. That's what the apostle means by the whole world, that the Christian gospel knows no geographic or racial or ethnic or national or cultural boundaries. The whole world in John's writing is often used to refer not to the planet or the inhabitants, but to the system of fallen human culture. And so what John is saying here is that the sacrifice of Christ was enough. But this is crucial. It is only efficient for those who repent and believe in Lord as Christ as Lord and Savior. The word efficient, of course, sounds similar to sufficient, but has a very different meaning. Efficient means to be effective, to produce an effect on someone or something. You go back to Aldi, right? You may have hundreds and thousands of dollars in the bank. I mean, I don't. You might. I don't. And you might be standing there in front of all your groceries and the checkout person with this piece of plastic that they don't accept, and you're in trouble. Your millions in the bank are technically more than sufficient for those $35 of groceries. But at the same time, they are not efficient because you don't have any way to access them. No one's paying for them. And in a similar way, the atoning work of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the sins of all the world, sufficient for all people throughout all time, no matter language, culture, or race. It is sufficient. There is enough. But at the same time, it is not efficient. It only becomes efficient for individuals who believe and receive Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior. John is saying sin is a problem, and Jesus is the answer. These words and these verses are both an open invitation and an exclusive list. Come to him. Let him be the propitiation for your sin. Let him be the ambition for your holiness. Let him be the advocate for the Father that you need. Sin is a problem for us all, but there's only one answer. Jesus is the exclusive answer. And to search anywhere else leads to death. As the worship team comes back up, we'll end it there with a question, I guess, that the passage itself poses for us. Have you embraced Jesus? If you have not, the only hope for sin and forgiveness is found in him. He's waiting. He's offering you to be your propitiation, your substitute. He'll take the punishment you deserve. He's waiting to be your advocate before the Father, to be your ambition and motivation to fight sin and strive for holiness. Come back to him in repentance and faith. Come back to him if you've wandered away. It's as easy as praying a silent prayer to him in your heart. And for those of you that have embraced Christ, who have trusted him as Lord and Savior, then John is reminding you to keep striving. Keep fighting, keep pursuing holiness. The fight against sin is long. It will not end until the day that you are taken up into glory. Keep looking to Jesus as your holy ambition. And when you do sin, take comfort in Jesus as the righteous advocate. Never forget that he has paid the penalty for your sin once and for all. He has satisfied the judgment and wrath of God in your place.